Well, the world spoke one language, had one voice, one people, and deep down, one fear. They thought, if we scatter, if we spread out over the earth, we'll be forgotten, we'll be overrun, if we obey, we'll disappear. But God had said, fill the earth. And they said, let's stay. He says, go and make a name for me in the world. And they said, no, let's build. Let's make a name for ourselves. And they built not just a tower of bricks, but one of pride and fear, a monument to their own desire to preserve themselves. They didn't trust God's promise to bless and to keep them. And then the Lord came down, not to flatten the tower, but to scramble their speech, not to punish randomly, but to put history back on track. And so from this confusion, God clears a path, one of scattered nations, but one that he will call from to bring about one man, one line, one promise. That one Savior is who we're going to be talking about today as we discuss the Tower of Babel. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, April 29th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Just want to remind you that support for Thy Strong Word comes in part from the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. So from Mongolia, yeah, to Madagascar, to places all around the United States, LHF shares the hope of Christ by translating and publishing Lutheran books in native languages. Learn more about all the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment or thought while we are on the air, be sure to send me a message at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you do so, I can get your questions or comments or corrections that happen sometimes, compliments too, and get those passed along to our guest. And we can also try to get them out on the air. But let's get right into it because this is going to be a great chapter today. I mean, they all are, but we're having this very fascinating Tower of Babel narrative laid out before us, worth unpacking. And to help us do that, I have with me today the Reverend Stephen Cholak. He's the assistant pastor and chaplain at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Cholak. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Christ is risen.
Yeah, he's risen indeed. You know, I'm so happy to have you on. I'm happy to be getting into a little bit of narrative because, you know, it feels like we got stuck in the mud a little bit as we get through all of these nations and the children of Noah and his children's children and all this. And it can be a little overwhelming, but now there's actually some pretty complicated things for us to unpack. This chapter isn't as simple, I think, as people often believe, because maybe the last time they heard about it or read about it or thought deeply about it was in Sunday school.
Yeah, there's a ton in here and a lot of connection to the New Testament and the work of Jesus. As you mentioned, the scattering of the nations come together in the one man, Jesus, who gathers us all together in himself.
Well, I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Awesome. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for us, that our sins would be destroyed and that our life would be restored. We praise you for his resurrection, for he has justified us before you and made us your children. We ask your blessing upon our study of your holy word and ask your Spirit to be among us, that he may strengthen our faith and our love for one another, and that we might grow as your holy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we get to the Tower of Babel, though, we want to remember what just came before. So after the flood, God gave Noah and his sons this very clear command, and we've heard it before, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so humanity, it's supposed to spread out, to fill the world, to gather not in one place, but to gather all over and build nations. And well, it looks like what's happening here is just the opposite. People are migrating east and they're settling together in a plain called, in a land called Shinar, a plain there. So let's go ahead and hear exactly what Moses has to say. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. All right, we're going to stop there. We're going to hear what the Lord has to say about it in a minute. But this is where we're at. The whole earth had one language, the same words. Brother, we all want to know, what language? What language is it? What are they speaking?
Clearly, it was German, right?
Well, right, the holy language. It makes sense to me.
The holy language. Probably.
Well, they say true theology can only be expressed in German, they say. But exactly. No, I guess we think like Hebrew, Aramaic, some proto-Hebrew. I mean, obviously, I'm joking. We don't know. But what does it mean, though, that they had one language?
Well, there was a continuity from the way in which the Lord had revealed himself all the way back in the garden, right? That the people of God had interfaced with their God, if that's an okay term there, that he had chosen in his providence and in his love and in his long suffering that he would actually speak. And we see this, of course, in the beginning of John's gospel, where we hear that the Word was with God and the Word was God, that when God chooses to do the things that he does so by speaking. And then when he creates and he makes a beautiful and great creation, and then the crown at the top of that creation, Adam and Eve, that he then speaks to them and reveals to them his love and his mercy and his grace. And he continues to do so as he has a specific revelation to his people, even to you and me.
Yeah, he brings people together, which is interesting, because in this chapter, though, he's going to divide people apart. So we have this idea that everybody is of this same heritage, which also, I guess, gives them no excuse for not knowing what God's will for them is. But it seems like also a lot of time has passed. Do we have any indication at all about how much time has passed? I mean, the whole earth had one language. Well, true, this intermediary chapter that we covered yesterday, it lists all the generations, but it's looking way forward. I mean, in fact, for each of them, it talks about how they had their own nations and their own languages. So it was looking forward to after what's going to happen in chapter 11, which can be a little tricky. But last we heard, it was just, it was just Noah and them. So we know they're going to be big nations, but what's the time period? Do we have any idea?
I think we could probably go back to chapter 10, and in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see a reference to Shinar, which is where Moses tells us all of these things are taking place at Babel. And we see that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land in the land of Shinar. And so you see these events going on. Of course, we don't know the exact timing here. He doesn't give us a number of years or so, but right. We see that the connection here from Shinar to Babel, even as Babel's listed in that list of the places that occur inside Shinar.
Oh yeah,
that's true. We could probably connect there.
Yeah, so I mean, we're looking not thousands and thousands of years, but we're also looking at still a significant amount of people going on. And when exactly. I was growing up as a kid, and I like to talk about how the way I saw things as a kid, and people might say, "Well, wait a minute, why do you think about that so often? Why do you use those as examples?" Well, because frankly, the more I become a pastor, the more I even grow. A couple things I've noticed. One, I'm always still continually having the Holy Spirit dispel, myths that I grew up. So, you know, the Bible's always going to be honing and correcting us. And so it's worth it. The other thing, too, though, is I've just found a lot of people have not gotten past some of those sort of misconceptions. We teach these types of stories because they're narratives and they're very memorable and they're also key points in faith. But we teach them to little kids, but we just teach them the story. We rarely go into deep significance because, well, because they're little kids. We're giving them the language that we want to fill in with information later. But that later doesn't come for a lot of folks. So anyway, just getting back to the point then. Yeah, so when I grew up, I thought, well, they're building this tower and we're going to see that Yahweh notices the tower. But I always thought, well, gosh, they must be getting really close if it's making God nervous, right? So you see these pictures where the towers go way up into the clouds and you can't even see the top. And that's what taught me that, the paintings I saw in the Bibles that I had more than the words. But as we read the words carefully, they say, let's build ourselves a city and then a tower, because that's just an aspect of cities. And we want to make a name for ourselves. I think that's the first red flag. And then the biggest red flag, which I think I completely ignored as a kid, lest we be dispersed. They actually are actively working against spreading out. And it's just the opposite of what God has asked them to do. It took me a while to realize that the tower wasn't the actual issue, I guess is what I'm saying.
Yeah, the giving of the name of God to his people is like part and parcel with the giving of language. And the fact that they depart from his name and desire to make a name for themselves is way big red flag. That this is the sinful nature rising up as in its own pride, or Luther uses the term smugness to sort of establish itself as an authority. And of course, we're always worried about authority, and we'd love to be at the top. We'd love to put ourselves there with our own authority, our own power, our own work, and yet. The Lord says, no, I want you to trust and I want you to love and I want you to fear me only and to look for me, to me for all of the things in your life and everything that will care for you. And here they are doing the exact opposite. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's establish ourselves. Forget this God guy. It's just sort of completely missed, right?
Yeah. Wow. I mean, that could preach. Go ahead. Keep going. But oh my goodness, my mind's kind of spinning with things. No, please go ahead.
I was going to say, and then they say this almost weird thing, right? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, like unto when Caiaphas says, maybe the Romans will come and destroy our position and our power. And then it actually happens, right? So they're prophesying against their own destruction.
Yeah, what they're trying to grasp is going to elude them just because they're trying to grasp it. I mean, and we think of Jesus, right? He didn't consider alignment considering being considered God to something to be grasped. That is, he is God, but he didn't come saying, "Hey, I'm God." He comes and humbles himself. God calls us to go off, and he does promise us blessings. Not only in the next life, but frankly, he promises us pretty good lives today. Now, I'm not a prosperity gospel. I'm just saying, you know, we think when you do things the way God has designed them to do, yes, it often invites persecution, but it also tends to go better. And so, yeah, he gives them the instructions to spread out and they go, nope, we're going to stay in. I think of how often today we might see or find a problem or two, declining membership or not enough discipleship or people don't come to Bible study or whatever we think the issue is. How often do we go, I guess I got to figure this out for God. No, you don't. So a lot of what we're going to find is that the story of Babel, and I say story, I don't mean that to say it's ahistorical. It is historical, but, you know, it's told as a story. And the story, as we read through it, is going to see, yeah, it's really about their rebellion against God, a continued rebellion, their fear of being dispersed. And the fear comes from a lack of trust. The last verse that I read, though, says, "And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had made." So I don't know. What are your thoughts? I have some thoughts about that, but I want to give you the shot first. What do you think about that?
Well, first of all, I appreciate you saying Yahweh there, that we know that this is the revealed name, the authoritative name of our God who has come to create and to to redeem and to save. And this is a clear and beautiful aspect of, well, not aspect, let me see, the nature of our God, which flies in the face of all of the made-up gods of the human heart of civilizations throughout the time, throughout the history of the world, in that we have a God who comes down. He is the God who finds himself in the midst of his creation, and more particularly in the midst of his people. Whereas, you know, Hera and Zeus are gallivanting around on the tops of mountains and not really worried about the Greeks, and the God of the Muslims wants you to do all of these great good works to ascend to his glory. Whereas our God, the living God, the true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who reveals himself as Yahweh, comes down to where we are, even in the midst of our sin. I mean, you'd think in the midst of this great, horrible thing where they're dispelling or pushing away the word of God, his law to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, and his name, they want to make a name for themselves, that in that he would not go down, but that he would just wipe them out like he very much could, right? In punishment and in wrath and in his anger. But he doesn't. He comes down. He comes and finds them.
Which is in the midst of their sin. I love how you highlighted that. Because, yeah, these other so-called gods, the ones invented by man, surprise, surprise, what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to take. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans, you know, Zeus and all those guys, you know, anytime you would hear stories of their interacting with humans, it was all about how humans could be used or utilized or abused by them. Typically, if you trace the money, as they say, followed the money, you'd find it ends up in the hands of those in power. And undoubtedly, people have used the name of the true God for those evil purposes. In fact, the Bible's full of examples, and we have examples today. But what we see, as you've been pointing out, is that the true God says, guess what? I don't actually think like a human. I'm here that to go and not condemn you every time you make a mistake, but to offer forgiveness, to make you my people. I'm here to give you things, to serve you. Not that he's not just. And of course, we see his justice in Christ. And not that the time and mercy won't run out, because the end is coming. But you're right. We have a wonderful God who condescends, is the one I like to use, comes down to us. Now, here's the other aspect I saw of it. And this is not the main point, and I don't know that I could even defend it very much Hebrew-wise, but I just love the image, because I'm juxtaposing it with my idea of a kid seeing these little pictures of this tower going all the way up into the sky, and you couldn't see the top of it. And then the text says, Yahweh had to come down to see the city. So if you could see me, I'm hunching down. So he's bending over, and he's just like, oh, yeah, look at the little tower the children of man made. So my point is not to try to put something in the text that isn't there, but just almost as a, I don't know, tongue-in-cheek reminder that the greatest things that we think, like these big, we think of this giant tower, which is this offensive thing to God. It's offensive because we're rebelling. He looks down and he's just like, oh, look, bless their hearts. If he was Southern, you know, bless their hearts. Look at what they're doing. But he does have a concern. We're going to hear that in verse 6. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. All right, so that's the end of verse 7. Just a couple more verses. So yeah, when he looks down, again, we see this text where it almost implies, yeah, if they band together, they'll succeed in reaching heaven with their tower. Or maybe a little less immaturely, the idea of, well, then I can't stop them if I let them keep going down this route. No, correct me if I'm wrong, brother, but this isn't about what we might have done against God, but what we were doing against ourselves by rebelling.
Yeah, the end of our sin would know no limit, right? That we would just continue to run in the opposite direction away from his word and from his law, and the continued destruction that our sin would rage would know no end. Yeah. Nothing that they propose to do. I think the emphasis there should be what they propose to do, right? When we attempt to do things on our own heart or according to the agenda that our heart has made, we do so against God and away from him. And of course, we have all sorts of help, don't we? Luther identifies three enemies in the third and sixth petitions of the Lord's Prayer when he explains in the small catechism, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. Of course, the devil is so delighted in all of the things that we propose to do against God and making our own name, a name for ourselves, and the smugness of our work. And then the world comes and says, oh, here is a great place for you to build your tower. And then our own sinful nature says, oh, look at the name we're going to make, and look at the riches we will have, and look at the civilization we will rule over. And so there will be no end to the proposed and preposterous running away or rebellion against God.
And look at the scene, right? What are they going to make a name for themselves by? Well, gathering together, I'm sure they have delusions or illusions of being a great city against, I guess, enemies far and near. You know, that's the other thing, too, is that who does this involve? If it's everybody on earth, or I guess that's the question, really. Is it everybody on earth? Is it a large local minority? I mean, obviously, I think that it would be logical to assume that there are outliers, as there are in any society. But this big group of people, does this really represent every single human on the planet? How do you see that? Because this is the start of where people begin to think, oh, is this allegory? Is this symbolic? Or is this literal history? What's the position we should take?
Well, you know, I was reading a little bit of Luther's commentary on Genesis as I was preparing for today. And when you go back to that spot in chapter 10 where we saw the word Shinar in verse 10, that whole section there is in the midst of the genealogy of Ham. And the sons of Ham, this is the son of Noah that saw Noah's nakedness and, of course, received the curse of Noah and has a son named Canaan. He is the one who settles, his descendants settle in the land of Shinar. And perhaps as we look at chapter 11, verse 2, we see as people migrated from the east. It doesn't say as all the people migrated, they all came to the land of Shinar, but perhaps Moses is trying to tell us that these are the descendants of Ham, the problematic, so to speak, wing of Noah's descendants.
That's certainly worth considering too, for sure. And it's also interesting that that what is being acknowledged here, God says, behold, they're one people. They all have one language. This is unity. This is, you know, fellowship. This is what the world might, well, parts of the world might say is the goal, right? One unified earth, and everybody lives together in peace and harmony, and everybody shares the same values. But God's, in this case, acknowledging their unity, not as a virtue, but as a pretty dangerous tool in sinful hands, because if we're all collecting together to do our own will, we're going to do just that, our own will. So he's going to create diversity. But then the diversity, interestingly enough, is going to be segregated into these different areas. So he, yeah, is creating new languages and new peoples, but we're also getting at the same time a segregating of one another. Now, I know that I'm sighing now because I know all of those terms are loaded nowadays, but I mean them in the most specific context here. It's just fascinating because we embrace diversity, which I actually don't think is necessarily a bad thing at all. But we certainly also embrace unity. And it's really confusing when we see God kind of using both in a, or seeing both in a negative light, I guess.
Yeah, you know, it perhaps is important to realize the blessing side of that very first verse of our chapter 11, and that the whole earth had one language and the same words is descriptive of who the human race is. Really, even though the Lord disperses them over the face of the whole earth, and he creates these pockets of individuality in a sense, we are still one race. We are all man, and we are all that which he redeemed. Well, first that he creates, we are all descendants of Adam, all descendants of Noah, and we are all under that umbrella for which our Lord Jesus Christ sheds his blood and dies and rises again to save. That even though there is this individuality, and that shows itself in lots of different ways, skin color and languages and all sorts of stuff, we still are only one race, and that is the human race, and that our God has made himself and is one of us in that race. He is a human, and that he has redeemed us by paying the price for these horrible things that we have made a name for ourselves for.
Well, we're actually going to talk a lot about that on Friday, so I'm glad you brought that up. But for right now, we're going to take our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Cholak and I are going to keep on going through the first part of Genesis chapter 11. We're going to get through the Tower of Babel, but we want you to join us for that. So be sure to come back after these messages. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, Saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Stephen Cholak. He's the assistant pastor and chaplain at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, maybe a question or qualm, maybe you have a qualm with something we said, we're like, I don't know about that. That's the perfect opportunity to ask us. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. I'll make sure I get your questions, comments out on the air. Sometimes I get lots of emails, and I do. I get probably, maybe one or two a day, maybe sometimes less. But the point is, not everybody wants to be on the air. That's okay, too. So if you don't want to, just let me know. All right, let's get right back to the guest. So, Pastor Cholak, we are now making our way right into kind of the heart of it. He being God, is going to scatter the people. And we talked about sort of this sense of unity being a good thing. And certainly unity, rightly understood, is a good thing. And we talked about how God is creating diversity, but then segregating them. And so does that then suggest that diversity or maybe even intermingling of different, cultures is the way to say it, that God creates, he's purposefully spreading them out. So surely we're not supposed to commingle, but of course, diversity properly understood is also a wonderful gift. So I guess what I'm trying to get at is, and I know it was a little confusing before the break, is that when we see this text and this and some of the other texts in Genesis can be misused, and we are actually going to talk about that on Friday, but tell us a little bit about why in this instance, unity is bad and God is dividing them up. And I guess if you want to treat a little bit why that isn't a prescriptive thing for us today, like we shouldn't be making sure that we only hang out with people who speak our language. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah. So when we are trying to make a name for ourselves, when we are living in our sin and we are pushing away, rebelling against God, and to use Luther's word, being smug about it, we are creating horrible and very destructive activity. And that is not only something that is upsetting and horrible, even though we don't see it, but is horrible for ourselves. Our sin, maybe I could pause here for a second and just say, oftentimes we think our sin isn't hurting anybody else, therefore it's perfectly okay that we can do this thing. And that's never the case. Our sin always affects the body of Christ, the entirety of God's people, God's chosen people, because he has combined us together. He has molded us together. He has grafted us into the vine, and we are one people. We are many members of the one body of Christ. But our smugness and our sin and our rebellion also grieves God, and he must punish, he must discipline, because his nature is love. He loves us, and so he must intercede. He must come down and take care of us whom he loves. And I would say that as he comes down, we talked a little bit about coming down to see the city. When he comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man have built, that he is overcome with great sorrow, and that this is sadness to our God, who is not seeing his children, his beloved, whom he loves, doing what delights him, but rather running in the opposite direction. And so as we see our lives in the midst of that punishment, of that discipline, we also see the great and beautiful blessings which he has given to us in his name. And when the old Adam is drowned and the new Adam emerges daily, and to combine us as one people, that many members of one body, that the diversity around the world and the many languages all have its unity in the one word that is spoken and delivered and preached and combined to earthen vessels of water and bread and wine, to combine all of the people of God, the one race of God, all throughout the world as his holy people, and under and in the work, the perfect work, the delighting work of Jesus as he dies and rises again.
The text says, you know, so the Lord dispersed them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. But before and after, that's verse 8, he says, come down, let us belel their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. And then verse 9, therefore its name was called Belel. So Belel, which I guess we get Babel or Babel from, it's the same word to mix up like flour and olive oil or something. It just means to mix up. So he's confusing or mixing up their languages. Probably just a creative way of saying that he's giving them each a different language, but it doesn't really tell us how. And the reason why I bring it up is because there are plenty of lingual scholars and, what do you call them? Well, I'll think of it in a minute, but there's plenty of folks who are out there researching these kinds of things, and they trace languages back, they classify languages, they see the evolution of languages throughout history. So I think it is kind of interesting that it's left open on whether God just divides them up, like physically, like metaphysically, just spoofs them off to different places of the world, and then they just develop languages naturally, and that's how he's confused them, or if he just assigns this one's going to be proto-Romance languages, this one's going to be proto-Semantic languages. I don't know. Do you have any thoughts about it, though?
I've always looked at verse 8 and seeing, so Yahweh dispersed them in the, this would have been a great, at least the way I've read it, is that this would have been a great miracle of sorts. Almost, I sometimes describe it like when a cat or a dog picks up its pups or its cubs, and they grab it by the scruff of the neck and just sort of toss it in a new spot, right? That perhaps the Lord actually picked up his people and put them in these new places and gave them a new language, and thus they found themselves with this brand new tongue and this brand new location, and totally not only confused their language, but confused their orientation, right? And perhaps to redirect them to their God rather than from into their heart, right?
You said redirect their orientation. I don't know why, but it popped in my head because you'd also mentioned animals. Those times when, like, a dog or a cat will get separated from its home by sometimes states away, thousands of miles, and just months later somehow finds their way home. I know you were talking about less navel-gazing and more towards God's will, but I couldn't help but think, I wonder if anybody tried to make their way back. You know, they're just like, hey, do you know which direction we came from? But I'd say not, because he spreads them all out. This gives us a little bit of a foundation then, although I don't think it's meant to describe or proof text to us in any way the evolution, so to speak, or the development of different I guess skin tones or different cultures or different things like the micro adaptations that happen within communities. You know, do we attribute things like the differences in appearances to the places in which people were located? There's a lot of interesting, let's just put it that way, commentary and a lot of ink spilled on trying to connect these things to what we observe today. And so that leads a lot of people to think that perhaps this is not historic. I have, as already said, I believe it is. But at the same time, he is leaving a lot of stuff out, though, right? I mean, we're not getting every detail we need. The point isn't about trying to prove to us how we get different levels of melanin in our skin, and a lot more about saying that all of, as you were pointing out, all of these people are one people, all from God, all descendants of Noah, and therefore Adam and Eve. And yet, you know, if we bind together to work against God, then, I mean, it's not going to affect God, except it will destroy us. And so he's looking out for us.
Yeah, I mean, we can even see in the study of languages, for instance, I mean, we could talk about skin color and all those things too, but let's use language. You see the changes, the morphing of language, even in our own lifetime, right? Or some of the examples of that we use at our school here at Our Savior, for instance, we teach Latin to our students, and the majority of the languages that we come into contact here in America, or some of the more important ones, or larger numbered ones, to say it that way, are Spanish and French, and those are changes or morphs from Latin, right? And we call them Romance languages, and we see even, like, if you own a King James Bible, you see the differences that English make or have taken over these years, and so that the contexts in which these people found themselves would have provided the ways in which their languages would have changed and changed over the years, and in the context of the other people and the pockets that they found themselves in, right? So, for instance, I was a pastor to a deaf congregation at one point, and that congregation was in Indiana. And then coming to Texas, I encountered some deaf Christians, and we were signing here. And some of the signs in Indiana are different here in Texas. And so even across our own same country, we have morphing and changing of language depending on the context in which God's people find themselves.
Which, again, is an evidence of the fact that we do work together. We do adapt. Things like languages do evolve and change. And so I think it would be really hard for us, not the point either, to try to trace a one-to-one to say, the Southern U.S. dialect of English all the way back to whichever one was, moved here, moved to Europe, moved to everybody went to Africa and everybody's out of Africa. There's all these different scientific theories. A lot of people spend quite a bit of time trying to mesh that with the scriptures. And I think that the point here, and it's not to say that we shouldn't understand that the scriptures are going to be correct in their scientific assertions. Not everything is meant to be this just textbook in order to satisfy our curiosities, although it's always nice to talk about it. It looks like the point here is that we're seeing the result of, even though God was merciful, we're seeing the result of the sinfulness that remains in the hearts of people. That's what God saw before the flood. It still exists. The rebellion still exists. It's hard-coded into human DNA, so we can certainly talk about original sin. This is a group who did not have any chance to learn bad things from other people. They were only brought up in this world and from this one point of view and honoring only one God. And yet look what we see. And now we see the fact that these people are split up. Then they are brought together, though, again at Pentecost. You want to make some connections to Pentecost? Because that really, I think, might be the answer to people's, well, if God split them up, shouldn't we keep them split? Well, let's talk about Pentecost. Definitely. It seems to be an undoing of this.
Well, you have the Pentecost narrative talks so much about all of the different, with actual names, the different languages that are heard as the proclamation of the gospel is made. And we see the coming together of God's people in Jerusalem in this one place, right? So almost in every way, an opposite story from Babel, right? There's all of this dispersion and they find themselves together in Jerusalem. There's all of these different languages and they all hear the good works of God being proclaimed in their own languages. That the church was in that moment able to proclaim and to give peace and comfort of the Lord's work of the cross and the resurrection to all of these people in their own languages. And the interesting thing I've always found is that he doesn't make a new language and undo Babel in that way.
Right.
He now puts his word in all of these other languages so that there is a commonality of the gospel in every land.
Yeah, I would. And I guess you're 100% correct. I guess to add maybe just a different spin is that the new single unifying language that he does give us is, of course, the one of faith. And again, I know that's a little bit, that's a little cheeky, I suppose, but it's still true though. We're united now, not in language or geography or frankly, even in genetics, when it gets down to some of the superficial things, but we are united absolutely in the gospel. And I think that's the message he's given us and now told us to spread out again. And so do we obey or do we risk the sin of Babel and say, well, I'm not going to spread out and tell people about Jesus. I'm just going to form a big crystal palace of Jesus right here. And I'm just going to serve my people. And nope, we want to make sure that we're not falling into that sin again of pride, trying to make a name for ourselves with our big towers, as opposed to now heeding God's call, unified in Christ.
Amen. You mentioned how they prophesy against themselves, that they want to make a name for themselves. This is back in verse 4 of chapter 11. We want to make a name for ourselves, lest we just be dispersed over the face of the earth. And then when the Lord comes down and he doles out the punishment, he actually does the thing that they were afraid of happening, right? Which is actually the fulfillment of the law which he gave when they came out of the ark, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You said a couple of times, they didn't want to go. They were like, oh, no. Let's just hang out here, right? And to their good and to the blessing of the church, he sends them out to do the very thing that he has commanded them to do. And so you and I now, the church is scattered all over the earth, but there in our places even, we have a responsibility and a charge of our God. The church has a charge to keep declaring that word, that unifying language of faith to everyone we meet. And when we do travel and when we do go to these different places, we see the commonality of that language of faith in all of these places. As we meet other Christians in foreign lands, I was just in Kenya not too long ago and visiting some friends, and I kept thinking of that one verse from the Psalms, how pleasant it is when brothers of faith dwell together in unity, and I could go all the way across the world and see that comfort and that peace, that being one with other people of God in that unity of faith and that unity of language of faith and of the culture that we have as a church. And that unifies us in our Lord Jesus.
You're absolutely right.
And the word preached and all that stuff.
It's such a beautiful thing to go somewhere that's seemingly far away from home. And then, you know, join in with brothers and sisters in Christ. And while I think things like, ancient received and, continue to be practiced well, liturgies really contribute to that a lot. Even if you're not particularly liturgical, you're still going to find people who are speaking the same language. You're going to find people who are going to look to Christ as King and Lord. And, you know, that's kind of, I just got done recording with a brother, and we talked a little bit about, you know, we always sometimes go through this desire of just wanting to have our own little community, commune, compound out in the middle of nowhere, just hang out with a bunch of people who agree with us. And that's the temptation, because no, we're supposed to be in the world, even though we're not of it. And so, yeah, it's just this beautiful to join with Christians. I think that's such a great picture. So, God is bringing us back together. But when you were talking about how he has to come down and he does what he told us to do, he kind of lights a fire under us and makes us do it, I couldn't help but think about baptism, right? People say, well, wait a minute, you have to have faith for baptism to be effective, just like the sacrament of the altar. You have to have faith for it to be effective. Now, I'm sorry, for it to be beneficial. Pardon me. So it's effective regardless because of what God does. But to be beneficial to you, you have to receive it in faith. And so with baptisms, it's the same. You know, oh, well, wait a minute, then isn't that the way God gives faith? And that's one of those beautiful conundrums, right? So God requires you to have faith, and then he gives you the thing he requires. He requires you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then he gives you the perfection of Christ. I mean, God's, not to, you know, put a too fine a point on it, but he's pretty amazing.
Amen. You know, I've always found this really interesting, that in the confessions, the reformers write, most oftentimes, and not always, but most oftentimes, they talk about the gospel as promises. And in those things, God always attaches his promise to it, so that when he baptizes us, he attaches his promise to the thing that he has done. And when he gives us the body and blood of his son to eat and to drink, he gives us his promise that this very thing is happening, and that it is for the forgiveness of sins. And where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. And our faith doesn't nullify his promise. Our certain situation or a moment in our life doesn't nullify his promise. His word is unchanged and undaunted, and nothing can destroy it. And so when we, in the midst of our sin and in our unbelief, his promise comes and his word comes of law and gospel to tear us down in our unbelief and to have this new man rise again. And when we do in faith come here, his promise has never left. You know, it's available to us, and that promise keeps showering us with the very thing that it has spoken of.
Yeah, it's just a beautiful sight. You know, the Lord knows that, unfortunately, these covenants are pretty unilateral, but that's why we should all the more be so eager to receive and continue to get his gifts because, well, you know, his mercy is running out, and we are looking for that day when our Lord returns, and not everybody's looking forward to it. And so our job until then, of course, is to continue to spread the gospel, and that means not hunkering down and building cities unto ourselves, but going out in the world and speaking that language of faith. Well, I'm so grateful that you joined us today, brother. Anything else you want to make sure the people know as we wrap up the show?
Well, I was just going to, my last thought was that the Lord puts his word on our lips. He puts it there that we would not make a name for ourselves, but that we would boast in his name and in his work for us, and that he is the one who opens our lips, that we would proclaim his praise, and we rejoice in the commonality of the language of faith which he has put upon our lips. And I pray that we continue to, with all boldness and confidence, proclaim that word even in all of our contexts and the places which he has dispersed us. So thank you for this opportunity to talk today and to study this great text.
Thanks so much. And I'd like to thank officially the Reverend Stephen Cholak. He's the assistant pastor and chaplain at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Always nice to have you on the show. Glad that you came. And tomorrow, folks, we're going to have the Reverend Professor Adolf Hartstad. He's a professor at Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. And he's going to take us through the second half of chapter 11. Also, you heard me tease it earlier, and I want to give you the all the info now. This Friday is going to be the first Friday in May, so that means that it's a free text Friday. And the topic is going to be the curse of bad theology. We're going to talk about race and scripture and the image of God. So from fringe ideas like the eighth day of creation, where God creates his own people as opposed to others, or to other claims about so-called cursed races descending from Cain related to race, bad theology has long been used to justify, well, frankly, racism. These distortions are borrowing biblical language, but they twist the message beyond recognition. You heard our guest today talk about the human race, and that's not just some sort of cliche. It is a right understanding of our unity as children of God, many of whom have now rejected that gift of being a child of God, and so we're called to bring them back. But we can't if we're dividing ourselves. So we're going to take a theological sledgehammer to these harmful doctrines, and we're going to draw from Genesis and beyond and see what the scripture actually says about race and ethnicity and the children of Adam and Eve. Really, the question is, does every human being bear the image of God? Well, the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney is going to help us unpack those questions and more. And again, that's this Friday on Free Text First Friday. So until tomorrow, when we pick up with chapter 11, and until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.